The last time I was here, I finished off going through Galatians, and Leslie rather unfortunately said he hoped that I would begin a series next time, but not Isaiah. Being a rebellious sort of a character, no. At the rate, I think it took me a little over 12 months to go through Galatians. It has 6 chapters. Isaiah has 66. So you can do your maths. I think what we can say is today we're beginning a series in Isaiah chapter 1. So that can set everybody's mind at rest. And, of course, we have that great opening there where it says a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Israel. No, sorry, kings of Judah. And I think all we can say about that is those kings, if you look at their names, not bad king, pretty good king, an absolute shocker, and then one of the really great ones. So that was the sort of period that he was there doing his prophetic work. So we're going to look at essentially verses 2 through to 9, and before we do that, let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, help us to understand your word today. We pray that you will apply it to our hearts, that you will strengthen our walk before you, and we pray that we might be able to live ever more fruitful lives, that within ourselves we will know an ever deeper peace and confidence in our relationship with you, our God. And we pray, Father, that we might be able to live a life that brings great glory to you. So teach us now so that our confused minds can be focused on Jesus and we can find every joy and hope in him. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. David, of course, when we talk about those kings, was certainly the greatest of the kings of Israel. He was a man who received and was a source of extraordinary blessing. And we know the story. He began in a fairly lowly family, as he said. But God's hand was on him, and he was used mightily by God in the defeat of Goliath, the Philistine, and then over a period of time he was a great warrior under King Saul against the armies of the Philistines. So great were his gifts that it was quickly recognised that he was a better and greater king than Saul could ever be. And sadly even Saul recognised that, and he spent a lot of time persecuting David, and he had a really tough time of it for a long while. Of course, God had, through Samuel, anointed him as the king, and his rise to the position of king over Israel was inevitable. When David took on that role of king, he was a great blessing to the people. There were defeat of all their enemies. The whole nation was united around him ultimately. And things were going very, very well. We can also recognise that David's blessing was not just that he was a good king, which would essentially be a good administrator. But he had a wonderful relationship with God. We only have to read the Psalms. We know the intimacy of his relationship with his Lord. He knew that he was God's Messiah of that generation, the Anointed One, but there was one far greater who was to come. And probably no one in the Old Testament had a clearer understanding of the coming Lord Jesus Christ than did David. And he trusted him. He knew peace with his God. But as we read of the life of David, we eventually get to that extraordinary, bewildering situation where David one day, one night, saw the beautiful Bathsheba bathing, the wife of another man, and he desired her, he took her. And then in his endeavours to cover up his sin, he eventually descended to murdering her husband. And then he got on with things, as though nothing had happened. And then, of course, the Lord sent his prophet Nathan, and Nathan confronted David with his dreadful sin. And David was utterly repentant. And we've got that glorious Psalm 51 as the result. But what we have to say about that sin of David, when we look at it in the light of the astounding blessing that God had given to him, is that it was the most base ingratitude that you could ever imagine. There was God pouring out his goodness on David. David able to have a life where he knew he was important, that he had significance before God and before people. He had everything he could want. And what God wanted of him was that he would be his faithful, obedient servant. And David showed no gratitude whatsoever when he engaged in what wasn't just a moment of sinfulness, but it was a prolonged effort of sinfulness as he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then proceeded in that murderous path. That disposition towards ingratitude is something that is part of our sinful nature. It's part of all of us. When we look at what the Bible teaches about the situation of those who have not yet come to faith, those who are rejecting God, it is essentially described in Romans chapter 1 as an attitude of ingratitude. There's God. He's given us his creation. He provides for all of our needs. And what we're told is that people don't turn to him in thanksgiving, but they suppress the knowledge of him. Imagine that things have just happened, come up with all sorts of explanations, even replace God, rather than turn to the Lord and say, Lord, how wonderful you are, how good you are to me, and all praise belongs to you. And if it was just the unbelievers of the world that did that, it would be bad enough. And of course, God's ultimate judgment will be upon them. But certainly David was not alone as one who was a believer who acted with ingratitude. I'm sure all of us can feel a little sense of cringe within us when we think of ingratitude towards God. But Isaiah, as he was given his message for these people, it was one that really focused on the ingratitude of the nation. And our Lord, as he spoke through his prophet, was so, I guess we can say, angered. But in another sense, we also have to say he was so bewildered by the ingratitude of his people, that you can see in the second verse there that he calls the creation as his witness. Notice, hear me, you heavens, listen, earth. then it goes on, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. What he's talking about there is essentially the history of the nation. It goes way back to Abraham. God called Abraham, promised him that he would be a great nation, or a great nation would descend from him, that they would have the land, that he would be their God. And then the Lord ensured that Isaac was born, and all the patriarchs. He organized that sojourn in Egypt so that they could become a very large nation. He brought them back into the promised land. They defeated those who were there. They were established under David and others. But in all that, you would expect the people would be saying, how amazing is our God? Look at all he's done for us. Think back to Moses and the Red Sea and the wilderness wanderings, the provision of God. What a blessed people we are. And the Lord is saying, yeah, I did all that for them. And what's their reaction? They have rebelled against me. No sense of gratitude. No sense of the absolute sovereignty and control of God over all things. Just we could almost say an insane, a delusional rejection of God's rule over them. And the Lord goes on here further, and I think we had a brief look at this verse last time I was here. He says, the ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Comparing them to oxen and donkeys and saying, well, they understand. They know how they're fed. They know who looks after them. They know who they serve. But he's saying, you people are so ungrateful that you forget this. And of course, what he's doing here is saying, everyone needs to take stock. It's rather frustrating at times that when we look at what the Bible has to say, we talk to people within the church, and this message, of course, needs to go to the whole world. The whole world needs to take stock. What are you doing with God? The world needs to be asked. What do you think you're doing trying to ignore him all the time? He's given to you everything. He expects you to respond. But of course, it's still a message for us as believers. This was God's people he was addressing. That the whole matter of gratitude is to be the driving force behind our life as God's people. And in fact, it's one of those issues that if we don't get clear about gratitude, the whole matter of the gospel and obedience and so on gets very muddied. The gospel is very clear. Christ saves us. He came into this world. He gave of himself. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose again. It's all his work. We simply entrust our lives to him, and it's his perfections, his work, his victory that is the great blessing for us. How then do we live? Well, we express our thanksgiving for what he's done. The whole drive behind our life needs to be one of gratitude to our great and glorious Saviour. And in fact, when you go to the New Testament, you find that's very clearly spelled out for us. That's the New Testament imperative. You are, in Christ, a blessed person. Be what you are out of a sense of gratitude and love for your God. Don't obey because you think you're going to get anywhere, because everything's already been done for you by Jesus. But what God is wanting from us is gratitude. And of course that's a terrible challenge to the coldness of our hearts, isn't it? As we think about our daily lives, how often do we think of our Lord and say, "Thank you, Lord, for every blessing that you have given to me." As we make decisions in our lives, how often are we being motivated by the thought of gratitude for our Lord? But the Lord in verse 4 expresses words that are, I guess they're not readily understood. He says, "Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great." That opening word that we have translated there as woe is actually an expression of grief. It's not a bad way of translating it because the word in the original is oh. So woe sounds pretty close. But it's God expressing a sense of grief over his people. He's sad. Because what he wants is his people to love him. He wants his people to respond to him with that deep sense of delight in him because he delights in us. It's a relationship that he's created with us and he's expecting us to respond appropriately. But what's he getting? Well, he says here, "Woe to the sinful nation," or more literally, "sinning nation." Just keep on doing it. People whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. Destructive, essentially, is being described there in that last phrase. It's a terrible list. It's a terrible list because for people who had been so privileged by God, we would have expected that they would be a people who are an obedient nation. People who might have had guilt but not great guilt. People who were trying to build one another up and glorify God. That they wouldn't be a brood of evildoers but be a brood of righteous people. Of course, what was happening is like naughty children, they were covering their ears when they were being told what they should do. Instead of listening to the Lord, they were listening to Satan and the echoes from the Garden of Eden. God isn't good. God doesn't care for you. Go your own way. You'll find pleasures away from God, not with him. And of course there would be people who were thoroughgoing in that sort of attitude. They were the ones that turned to Baal and so on, and that was a terrible problem in those times. But there would also be many others, and this is where we need to personally take it to heart, who at one level were saying, "Oh, yeah, we love the Lord. Isn't he great? We serve him. Yes, he's our God. But in practice, it's not a life driven by gratitude for his grace towards us. It's not a life that is always saying, "How special is my God, how loving he is, how much I want to respond in love to him. I will make my decisions in life on that basis." And in fact, we see here that he concludes this little verse by saying, "They've forsaken the Lord, they've spurned the Holy One of Israel, and they have turned their backs on him." all that rejection of the Lord. But that last statement, turned their backs on him, literally means something like they have estranged themselves backwards. It's really a description of the very opposite of repentance. You know, repentance is when we come before our Lord and we say, Lord, I've been going the wrong way and I'm turning back to you. I'm acknowledging the mercy I need from you, and I'm turning away from those paths that were taking me away from you. And what's he saying here? Well, these people who lacked gratitude to him were doing the exact opposite. They were saying, you've done great things for us, Lord, but thank you, I'm off this way. Again, what our Lord is wanting all of us to do as we reflect on a passage like this is to just think about the way we live our lives. Are we perhaps people who, at least in practice, forsake the Lord? At least in practice, spurn the Holy One? At least in practice, turn our backs on him? So it's a call from our Lord to all of us. Think about who you are in Christ. Come once again before your great and glorious God. Bow before him and acknowledge his lordship over your life. Offer thanks and praise for all that he has given to you in Christ. And let gratitude to him be the driving force of who you are and what you do in your life. Interestingly, our Lord doesn't leave us to our own devices in all this. And what he proceeds to do in his message to the people of Judah at this time is to remind them that he hasn't left them alone. In fact, because of their terrible way of life, their lives have become a bit of a mess. Because they kept on rejecting the Lord, not expressing gratitude, pushing into the background the amazing grace that was theirs from him, then life got difficult, and it was because God made it difficult, because he wanted them to turn back to him. He took away many of the blessings that they were enjoying so that they would realise the sort of path that they were going on. It's a little bit like, you know, we never fully appreciate many aspects of our lives until it's taken from us. One of the really simple ones that always strikes home to me, when you have a little power outage, power's off, and you know it might be off for an hour, but I don't know about you, but I always find that a most frustrating hour. You think, oh, can't watch TV, oh, go make a cup of coffee, oh no, God. Get so frustrated. What God was doing to his people was saying, okay, you don't appreciate what I've given to you. I'm going to let you see what it's like with these things taken from you. You see, our Lord is gracious even when life gets difficult. And one of his great concerns, as he expresses it here, is they weren't even responding to that. Notice in verse 5, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? God was so arranging their lives that they were not experiencing many of the blessings that they once had within themselves. Life was getting difficult, and yet he's despairing almost here and saying, you people, it's almost a waste of time. Because you actually prefer to be rebels against me. He spells it out a bit further. Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores. not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil. Their lives as individuals, they were a mess. The whole of them was almost hopeless. They were suffering. But what God's real concern here was that it didn't cause them to say, oh, I need to be looking back to my Lord and I need to be expressing gratitude to my Lord in my life. Now we need to recognise that we've got to be very, very careful as we think along that sort of a line, that we don't start trying to connect problems in life very directly with our sinfulness. You know, so-and-so did this, therefore that's happened to them. Although sometimes the connection can be very clear. Drank too much, he's drunk. But what it does tell us, and this is something that was very important to Christians a few centuries ago, and seems to be forgotten in current generations, but what they would do, and this is entirely proper, when life got difficult, they saw it as an opportunity given to them by God to reflect on who they are, reflect on how they're responding to God, and to use those times of difficulty as times to draw ever nearer to God and to learn ever greater gratitude to God and to know him better. In other words, that as our lives become difficult, we go further and further into the path of repentance, of turning away from the things that we know are not right in our lives, more and more in the path of gratitude to God for the blessings we have in Christ, so that our difficult circumstances lead us to grow, become more mature, more delighted in our great God. It's interesting, I think it was a month or so ago, Tim Keller did some sort of an interview, and as many of you would know, Tim Keller's a preacher from New York. He has been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. He's getting the horrific treatment that is involved with that. And he was talking about it. And part of what he said was to quote extensively from James Boyce, who went through a similar experience about 20 years ago and subsequently died. And James Boyce, in his experience, was really going back to the roots of what he believed. God was in control. And he would rest in him. But interestingly, what Tim Keller said was that as he and his wife were going through this terrible situation, it brought them to realise how little they had been trusting in the Lord up to that point. Yeah, he said he was forever telling people, you know, you need to trust the Lord and find your peace and your security in him. And he realised in going through that sort of situation and starting to reflect on his life, starting to ask the questions, where do I need to repent in my circumstances? He said he realised that he was living a fairly shallow sort of a Christian life, and going through these difficulties were leading him to a deeper understanding of how blessed he was in Christ. So much so that one of the takeaway statements that he made was that even though their time with his illness was terrible for he and his wife, he said he wouldn't want to go back to the spiritual state he was in before it. I think it's a reminder to all of us. Rather than let a crisis like that be the driving force in our lives, right now we need to reflect, how blessed am I in Christ? How much does God love me? How perfect is that salvation that I have? How wonderfully forgiven I am? What a privilege it is to know that I've got eternal life. What a joy it is to have a heavenly Father that I can bring all my cares before. And then say, and this is the tricky bit, how am I expressing my gratitude to my God in the way I live? Is it appropriate? Or am I just getting caught up in the ways of this world, in the ambitions of this world, and failing to live a life that is saying, moment by moment, thank you, Lord. I love you, Lord. All glory and praise to you. Now, Isaiah goes on here, and he doesn't just talk about their individual situations where their lives, their individual lives, the way they were feeling, the way they were experiencing life was terrible, but he talks about the whole nation, their situation. And you can see in verse 7 through to 9 that he expresses that in grim terms as well. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. These are people that had all sorts of what we could describe as external securities. Life around them made them feel good. In our age, we have an abundance of those things. For them, yeah, their nation flourished. But God is now saying, look, your country's desolate. I'm taking that away from you. But there were people who felt that they were really significant. You know, they were Israel. They were a big deal. And the Lord is now saying, well, I've left you like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field. You just lost your significance. There were people who, if they lived particularly in Jerusalem, big solid walls around them, they were secure. The Lord saying, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. You're really insecure now. What he's telling us here, for all of us, whatever the externals might be or have been, you need to ask, what is the source of your significance? Is it the status you have in life? If it is, God can take that from you. It needs to be the Lord himself. What gives you a sense of flourishing in life? Is it because you've had a successful career, that you've got plenty of money, that life's going really well? Well, you need to look behind all that and make sure that what the real flourishing in your life is that you have Christ and everlasting peace. As you feel a sense of security, where is your security? Well, it can only be in Jesus. Because unless you have that right relationship with God through Christ, then you're under the condemnation of God. You have no security whatsoever from this world. And so he's saying, think about these things, reflect. And for us, this side of Calvary, it's very, very clear. Our security, our sense of flourishing, our sense of significance, it's all there in Jesus and not in ourselves. And then he hammers home the whole matter of grace. Final verse of our section says, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. The key word there is that one that's been translated as unless. This is all of grace. Unless the Lord had acted, then there would be utter destruction for all of us, like there was for Sodom and Gomorrah. We're weak. We need to recognize ourselves as utterly weak and find all of our strength in Jesus Christ. That's what God has given us. If we look at our lives and what we deserve from God, it is a reenactment of Sodom and Gomorrah. But our great God has chosen not to do that. And if we're going to live a life whereby we express appropriate gratitude to our Lord, we need to keep on asking two questions. First one is, what would I be without this grace of God? If there was no unless the Lord of hosts, where would I be? And the answer always have to be, I would be in a state of destruction. And we don't understand too much about hell, but it is a state of destruction. But that's what I'd be. That's what I deserve, because I've rebelled against my God. What do I have? What do I have as I believe in Jesus? My sins have been taken from me as far as the east is from the west. I have resurrection life. Jesus has said to me, peace I give to you, my peace I give you. It's ours. We have a glorious eternity that lies ahead, a place where there's no more tears or pain. Huge difference between what we deserve and what we have. And the very simple call of our God to us is, keep on trusting in Jesus, but live a life that expresses appropriate gratitude. And when we talk about gratitude in that sense, it's really just saying, Lord, I know who you are. I know what you've done for me. I can do nothing else but delight in you, praise you, and live for you. What we don't want is the Lord looking at us and saying, you know, here, O heavens, give ear, O earth. These are my people. I've done all this for them. Look at the way they're behaving. Want to be a people who are filled with thanksgiving, praise and gratitude, not just in words, not just in our actions even, but just the whole demeanour of our lives. Let's bow before our Lord. Father, how great are you? How perfect is the salvation that you have given to us as your people? How undeserving we are of the blessings, because we have to confess to you, Lord, that we have been ungrateful. And we've shown that in so many aspects of our lives. And as we think about this passage, Lord, you know the convictions that it brings upon our hearts. But we thank you that whilst we're so often very unfaithful, you remain perfectly faithful. That your love for us endures forever. And we would pray for each one of us here that we would truly take stock in this day. And that we will express love, gratitude, thanksgiving, praise to you always. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.